Tonight to 2 Corinthians as we continue. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Last week we looked at verses 2 through 7. And I pointed out to us three words in these verses that the apostle uses in describing his experience. The three words were troubled, comforted, and rejoiced. We notice that every one of these words is in the past tense. Notice in verse 5, he said, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side." And we realize that this is the experience of all of God's children in this world. As strangers and pilgrims, we meet with troubles. And as the apostle said, troubles from without, that is, from this world, and troubles from within. Because we recognize that as God's children, we have a new nature, but we also continue to have that old nature. And so the flesh lusteth against the spirit. And then in verse 6, we see the word comforted. Nevertheless, I'm thankful for God's neverthelesses, aren't you? We were troubled on every side. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Comfort comes from God. He is the God of all comfort, as the apostle calls him in the first chapter of this letter. And then rejoiced in verse 7 at the very end. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Rejoicing, it seems to me, increases in the believer's life as we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our rejoicing increases. I read yesterday the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk's determination to rejoice in the Lord in the very worst of times. Listen to what he said. "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no more herd in the stalls. Yet. I mean, I cannot picture a worse condition than he describes. There's nothing. There's no fruit on the vines. There's no produce from the field. There's no herd, no cattle to eat from. No meat at all. Yet, seems to me, he makes this determination before this actually came upon him, before he experienced this. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I'm not sure. Yet, he determined, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." God never changes. And when we learn to rejoice in him, then we can too rejoice in every situation, in every trial, in every difficulty. And the God of all comfort will comfort us in the worst of times. Now, we saw last week that the Apostle Paul was comforted by the coming of Titus. Notice that in verse 6. "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And I pointed out that It is God who comforts His people, and yet He uses means. He uses means to comfort His people. One of the chief means that God uses to comfort His people is His Word. When the prophet was told, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Isaiah was commanded to do that, to comfort. And how was he to comfort God's people? By telling them that their warfare was ended. That their salvation, if you please, was accomplished through the finished work of our Savior. Now, in Paul's case, God used the coming of Titus. And I looked over in the letter of Titus to see how Paul addressed him. And he referred to him as my son in the common faith. So Titus was especially a blessing, just his presence, just him coming. And sometimes when a person is in sorrow, just our presence, just coming and sitting beside that person is a means that God uses in comforting His children. I remember years ago, someone told me, I went to visit, they had lost a loved one. And I said something to the effect, I don't know what to say. And this person said, you don't need to say anything. Just you being here is a comfort, is a blessing. Now, we don't want to be like Job's friends. They came to comfort him, and they sat down there for, 3 days and never said a word. Just looked at him. Like a calf looking at a new gate, I suppose, you know. Well, tonight, in our scripture, Paul writes about what had given him trouble and how that the coming of Titus and his report had relieved his fears. Now, we see, first of all, in verses 8 through 10, I want us to see that Paul's trouble, we saw that he was troubled. Now, Paul's trouble had to do with his concern about what his first letter, which he wrote to this church, what it might produce in them. You remember in his first letter, 1 Corinthians, we see a number of issues that he had to deal with. But there was one thing in particular. There was one thing in particular. I believe this is what gave him the most trouble as to how they would receive his letter. Because he had to confront them and instruct them with what they needed to do with that man who was living in incest in the church. He was troubled not knowing how they would receive that letter. And you notice, let's read these verses 8 through 10. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for a season. Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. He was troubled not knowing how that letter would be received. And he said that he did repent, not about writing the letter. He wrote by inspiration. He did not repent about writing the letter. But at the same time, he took no pleasure. He knew that letter was going to cause those believers in Corinth sorrow. And he took no pleasure in causing them sorrow. But then the apostle shows that there are two kinds of sorrow. There's godly sorrow, and there is the sorrow of the world. He knew his letter would cause them sorrow. But when Titus came And Titus reports to him. Titus tells him, yes, they sorrowed, but not with the sorrow of this world. They had godly sorrow. This caused Paul to write, now I rejoice. Now I rejoice. We might say, now I can breathe more easily. Now that Titus has come and he's told me, given this report, that yes, my letter did cause you sorrow, but it wasn't the sorrow of this world, because the sorrow of this world worketh death. That's the kind of sorrow that Judas had. When he realized what he had done, he had sorrow, he repented, and he went out and hanged himself. The sorrow of this world worketh death. But secondly, tonight, Paul's rejoicing had to do with their repentance in verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, his rejoicing, he says, I now rejoice because godly sorrow, which you experienced, works repentance to salvation. Every one of us here tonight, no one's excluded, every one of us here tonight should know, we realize how important repentance is. How important repentance is. Consider these words of the Lord, if you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, the scripture said there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose you that those Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Are those 18 upon whom the Tower and Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Our Lord mentions two episodes when men had been destroyed. And people have the idea that if people suffer some awful end like these people did, that means that they were sinners greater than anyone else. And our Lord points out to these people that we have all sinned, that no one is exempt. Everyone, whether we suffer a tragedy like these people did, or we die in our beds, makes no difference. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the Lord says, nay, but I tell you, probably self-righteous people he was talking to, who thought these others, well, they must have really been bad because of what happened to them. No, the Lord says, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. How important is repentance? Well, without repentance, you will perish. Notice also the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, he's speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, beginning in verse 17. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Now notice, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, repentance and faith, how important. We all know this, don't we? We all here tonight know how important it is that we believe in Christ, that we have faith in Christ, and equally so, that we have repentance. For without repentance, we will perish. Now, having said that, it behooves us to ask this question. What is repentance? What is repentance? Well, it's defined as a change of mind. That's usually the very simple definition that is given, and that's a correct definition. Repentance is a change of mind, but now listen, which produces change of conduct. Change of mind, which produces change of conduct. In true repentance, our mind is changed. It's changed about many things, but these three things. Our mind is changed about God. The average person, his thoughts of God are, he thinks that God is just like he is. That's the average thought that man has. But when God grants repentance, our mind is changed about God, and we get some understanding, some idea of how holy God is and the great distance that separates between God and us. How can a holy God in heaven receive a sinful man like me? Another thing, change of mind about God, yes, and about sin. Sin's not a trifling matter, is it? Most people think, well, you know, it's just sweep it under the rug or, you know, forget about it. No, sin. Every sin will be punished. Every sin. There's no exceptions. Every sin will be punished. Either our sins were punished in our substitute, or we will be punished in eternity. But every sin will be punished. And not only a change of mind about God and about sin, but about ourselves. Our mind is changed about ourselves. Well, here are four things I want to mention tonight about godly sorrow that worketh repentance unto salvation that is not to be repented of. That's what we read here, isn't it? In verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Four things. Let me mention these. Four things about true repentance. First of all, true repentance has godly sorrow. True repentance has godly sorrow. What do I mean by this? I mean that true repentance includes sorrow which has God. It's godly sorrow because it is produced by God. The author of true repentance is God. It's the gift of God. He's exalted a prince and a savior for to give repentance. And not only is God the author, but he's the object. He's the object of our repentance. That's what the Apostle Paul said, isn't it? Repentance toward God. Godly sorrow does not originate with man. In other words, it doesn't grow in an unconverted heart. Godly sorrow. It does not originate with man. And it's not produced by fear of damnation and hell. And sometimes people think, well, preacher, why don't you preach more on hell? Why don't you preach more on the fires of hell? And that will surely, surely cause men to repent. No. That kind of fear has torment. And that's not godly sorrow. Sorrow that's produced by the fear of hell does not have God as its author or its object. The author of godly sorrow, we know, is God the Holy Spirit. John Gill said this, godly sorrow is owing to divine instructions. It is heightened and increased with the discovery of the love of God and views of pardoning grace and mercy being attended with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Always, repentance and faith go together. People say, well, which comes first? That's like the bullet, right? Going through the wall. Which comes first, the hole or the bullet? They come together, both repentance and faith. And you can't have one without the other. Many times people question, well, I know I believe, but I'm not sure that I have true repentance. If you have faith, you have true repentance. They always go together. And not only is God the author of this sorrow, godly sorrow, but He's the object. We sorrow because we realize that our sin is against God. And not just any God either. I mean a God who has been our benefactor, who has taken care of us, who has supplied our needs, who has loved us, who has done everything for us, and yet, in spite of that, in spite of His goodness, we have treated Him with contempt. We have sinned against Him. That's the reason David in Psalm 51, when he is repenting, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Well, David, had you not sinned against Bathsheba? Yes. Had you not sinned against her husband? Yes. But all sin ultimately is against God. All sin. Godly sorrow. So that's the first thing about true repentance. Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow always accompanies true repentance. And then second, true repentance always has its fruits. Remember John the Baptist when those Pharisees came out to be baptized and he wouldn't baptize them. He said, first of all, you bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Now, repentance always has its fruits. And I noticed when I was preparing this message, fruits, plural. When we read about the fruit of the Spirit, it's singular, isn't it? Singular. Even though it's like someone said a cluster of grapes. You know, love and joy, peace, faith. But it's fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. But when it comes to repentance, fruits meet for repentance. Now notice what Paul says about these Corinthians and their repentance. He mentions, I believe, six or seven things. First of all, he says, what carefulness. What carefulness it wrought in you. What does he mean by that? They had godly sorrow which worketh repentance, and the fruit of their repentance was carefulness. They had been negligent. They had been negligent in their behavior toward that man who was living in incest. But now they obeyed Paul's word and removed him. And they were determined that they would not be guilty of this again. They were very careful. And secondly, clearing of themselves. They showed that they never condoned. They cleared themselves. They showed they never condoned or approved of that sin. That their sin had been neglect, but they had never approved of that sin that the man was guilty of. And then indignation. Now their indignation was not against the man who was guilty. Their indignation was really against themselves. Because the Apostle Paul had told them when he wrote to them in that first letter, you remember, he said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now they are indignant that they did not remove that leaven, that they had allowed that to continue, realizing that a little leaven, it doesn't just stay little, it just grows. And then he says, fear. These are the fruits of repentance. Fear. Not fear of hell, but fear. That is reverential fear of God. And then vehement desire. They desired to see Paul. That's what Titus brings the report to Paul. That causes him to rejoice because he had made them sorry, but it was godly sorrow, which worked repentance. And now they have vehement desire. They desired to see Paul and to assure him that they were determined to live and conduct themselves in such a way as becomes the gospel of God. And then he mentions zeal. They had zeal. This is a fruit of repentance. Zeal for what? Zeal for God. Zeal for God's glory. Zeal for His gospel. And care of the ministers who preach the gospel. And then the last thing he mentions is revenge. As a church, they had acted toward the man guilty of incest as Paul directed. They removed him from their fellowship, and thus they approved themselves to be clear in this matter. So true repentance always has godly sorrow. It always has its fruits. And number three, true repentance continues through the believer's life in this world. Now that's a mistake. That's a mistake that the religious world many times is guilty of. Many people believe that when you first trust in Christ, that you repent and that's it. That's not so. Repentance will continue with us as long as we continue in this world. As long as we are guilty of sin, we're going to need to repent. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. True repentance always has godly sorrow. It always has its fruits, and it will continue throughout our Christian experience. And number four, true repentance is never repented of by those who experience it. You notice what he said, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Those who truly repent, tonight, if you have truly been granted repentance, that God has given you repentance and you have a change of mind, you never repent that you've been given repentance, that you've been given the precious salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You never hear a person who is saved stand up and testify, well, I repent that I ever trusted in Christ. I repent that I ever repented. No, you never hear a believer make a comment like that. True repentance is never repented of by those who experience it. Well, here's the third thing I want to point out from these verses. In verse 12, Paul's reason for writing the first letter, he says, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." Paul said, the reason I wrote that first letter, and in it I made you sorry, I didn't write it primarily for the man who was guilty of incest. And I didn't write it primarily for his father who suffered by that man violating his wife. The reason I wrote that letter is to show to you the love, the concern, the care that I have for you. And the fourth and last thing, Paul's comfort and rejoicing was produced by the report of Titus in verses 13 through 16. He said, "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting." Remember, one of the things that the false teachers accused Paul of in this church at Corinth, they said his yea is not always yea, and his nay is not always nay. No, Paul said that just as I spoke the things to you in truth, my yea was yea and my nay was nay. And I boasted of you to Titus. I told him what a fine group of people you were. What a dedicated group of people you were. I boasted of you. Boasted to him about you. And even so, it proved to be so. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. The report he gave me about you and your conduct toward him, I'm not ashamed of any boasting that I may have done about you. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. He found it to be so. He found it to be just like I boasted and told him what kind of a church you were. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Paul's comfort and rejoicing was produced by the report that Titus brought to him. Well, I pray that the Lord would bless these words to all of us here tonight. We're going to sing a hymn.